Welcome to the Servant of Grace podcast hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And today we continue our time in God's Word, looking today at James 5, 12 through 20, and the quest for healing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Word speaks very clearly about the subject that we're about to address here today in James 5, 12 through 20. And Lord, we not only believe your word, we trust your word. It is authoritative. It is binding on our lives. And so Lord, help us as we consider this great text before us today to walk away not only instructed, but encouraged. Encouraged because of what you do, because of who you are and what you aim to do in our lives. So Lord, open our eyes to see great and wonderful things from this text, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to James 5, 12 through 20. James 5, 12 through 20. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, we start today with James 5, 12, and students of James puzzle over this verse, the place of this verse, in the structure of this epistle. Its connection to the rest of chapter 5 is a great struggle. From Martin Luther to Martin Diabolus and beyond, theologians who question the structural cohesiveness of James 5:12 cite it as a prime example of its tendency to drop disjointed things into the biblical text. But as he often does, James has meditated on Jesus' teaching long and hard. In Matthew 5, 34 through 37, Jesus says this, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one," Jesus says. And although the wording is different here at different points, James and Jesus see oaths the same way. Oaths are a convention designed to limit lying and deceit. We rarely use oaths today. We reserve them for formal situations, such as testifying at court or taking a political office. Today, we use other conventions to restrain false speech when truth-telling is essential. We promise in personal settings, in signed contracts, in economic settings, whether we consider oaths or even similar conventions such as vows or promises, truthful speech is the issue. Now, in Old Testament times, Israelites guaranteed the veracity by swearing it in the name of God. They invoked him as a witness and a judge if they lied. Jesus summarized the Mosaic law this way in Matthew 5:33. You have heard it said, heard that it was said, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. The relevant law said in Numbers 30, verse 12, when a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word, but must do everything that he has said. Deuteronomy 23, 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Leviticus 19, 12, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. And in the day of Jesus and James, a perversion of oaths had arisen. Instead of calling on God to assure honesty, people took oaths to avoid God's punishment for dishonest speech. Rabbis artificially distinguished vows that invoke God's name and are binding from those that do not and are not binding. And so whenever we swear by, Jesus says, it refers to God. Because the Lord created heaven and earth, and if we swear by heaven or by earth, we invoke God, for he created them both. All oaths call God to witness, for he created and even sustains all things. Now, James flatly prohibits the use of oaths, because even the honest use of oaths testifies that something is amiss in the community. And so if believers reliably tell one another the truth, what would there be of oaths to guarantee truth-telling? If I must take towering oaths to buttress my speech, I admit that my speech is unreliable without such support. And the greater the weight of a man's oath in the short run, the greater the doubt about the veracity in the long run. And instead, we should tell the truth so consistently that oaths become, you know, not needed, a waste of words. The existence of oaths as a convention of speech proves we live in a deceitful age. The family of God should be so truthful that we never need to take oaths because we are people of the truth. And sadly, it may be necessary to give assurances of our honesty for the benefit of people who do not know us. For example, a legal officer functioning in a legal situation may ask that we swear to give honest testimony. It seems permissible to give into that type of request. And along that line, Scripture records that where God takes oaths for the sake of those who do not know, he's reliable. Similarly, Jesus spoke under oath at his trial in Matthew 26:63-64. Paul also took vows, calling God as his witness. And once we survey Scripture and note the exceptional cases, we must return to the basic principle. James says we must not swear by any created thing lest we be condemned, whether for violating oaths or for being so unreliable that we take the oath in the first place. And even if the meaning is here, exegetical and theological questions remain. Why this teaching and why here? If James is a disorderly book, a flitting from one topic to the next, then James 5:12 seems like a prime evidence of the charge. And specifically in James 5:1-6 declares woe upon the rich oppressors. And then James 5:7-11 calls God's people to patient endurance as they trust God to vindicate them. The book closes with a call to pray in all circumstances of life and a call to stand together in the faith. And so we wonder then what the prohibition of oaths has to do with either the theme of endurance in the face of oppression or the theme of praying and standing together in the faith. Now, some simply say it's another sign of James' concern about the proper use of the tongue, with no closer connection to the rest of the epistle. And others see James 5:12 as the final word on the proper response to trials. It retains the section's interest, and being prepared for judgment. And further, it warns against a foolish response to the oppression described in James 5, 1 through 6, where people commonly respond to trouble and distress with unrealistic prejudice to God. But it is even better to be genuine than dramatic, better to mean what we say than to have unfulfilled, unrealistic vows hanging over us. The warning against vows is therefore a part of James' call to patience and restraint in speech as in other daily behavior. And still others see it as a genuine transition to James's final section. In fact, the phrase above all in James 5:12 is a literary convention meant to introduce final remarks. The topic, once again, is speech and the need to use the tongue to build community solidarity. Plain honesty is a first necessity, followed by prayer, confession of sin, and efforts to win straying brothers. So we probably ought to admit our uncertainty as to the best explanation in this text. That's why I'm presenting several views. Regardless, it's still possible to regard our text as a hinge. It is the final word on endurance and the first word in the conclusion. And so to take a vow is an extreme manifestation of impatience. And James says here, above all, because to take a rash vow before God is worse than grumbling before men. And yet, above all, can sometimes appear in the conclusion of an epistle of Hellenistic letters. And as we just saw, it does open a final series of thought on speech. Next, let's consider this topic of healing in James. The topic of healing seems to have arisen abruptly in the book of James, but it actually fits in perfectly with chapters 4 and 5. And if you recall, James promises grace to those who embrace gospel humility. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." In James warns against three forms of sins against humility, slander. In James 4:11 through 12, presumptuous planning for riches. In James 4:13 through 17, the abuse of wealth and power. In James 5:1 through 6, and next James presupposes three antidotes to arrogance. In each reverses one of the sins of pride. James lists them in order here. In James 4:11 through 12, we must not slander and judge our brothers. In James 4:13 through 17, we must not plan presumptuously. In James 5, 1 through 6, the rich must not exploit the poor. In James 5, 7 through 12, if the rich exploit us, we wait on the Lord, the judge comes. In James 5, 13 through 18, James is showing us that we do not make proud plans, but take joys in our sorrows to God. In James 5, 19 through 20, if a brother sins, we don't slander, we correct and restore them. And so prayers for healing are part of the life of gospel humility, James says. And yet James wants to do more than oppose arrogance one more time. He tells the church to pray in every setting of life, to take every concern to our sovereign Lord. James says this in James 5:13, "Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." Paul summons Christians to pray in all circumstances. And so James develops this idea by giving directions for four situations. If anyone suffers hardship, let him pray. Second, if anyone is in good spirits, let him praise. Third, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders. Fourth, if someone calls the elders, let them pray. And so James 5 describes the various groups of people and when they pray. Individuals pray for joys and sorrows. Elders pray over sickness. Friends pray over sins. They've committed, and prophets pray in time of need. Whatever our condition, whatever the circumstance, we should take it to the Lord who hears us. Next, let's talk about prayer in James. Believers pray if we're facing grief or loss or illness. We pray lest we rebel against God and become angry at him and even bitter. And if we meet with success, we praise God, lest we pat ourselves on the back and take credit. Through prayer, we hallow every pleasure and sanctify every pain. In fact, James's main concern is prayer in times of trouble, but we must notice his interest in prayer during good times. If anyone is happy, James exhorts, let him sing songs of praise. Sing. James says, we should learn good, solid Christian songs, but hymns and new ones and old ones that are grounded firmly in the Word of God and in sound Orthodox theology. Use these songs that will help you, that will speak to your heart and help you to express joy and longing. Use songs to rejoice in God's blessing. Praise God for His salvation, for His gifts, for His daily providence. By stating the command in the present tense, James is saying that such prayer is an element of daily life. And this is why Christian musicians ought to write biblically grounded and theologically orthodox songs that enable believers to take every situation and sorrow to the Lord. Christian music that is sound, it focuses on worship and praise, and each generation rightly desires to express its faith in its own song of praise. In standard hymnals, quite a few hymns praise God for deliverance from storms at seas. And today we feel the wrath of storms in automobiles and airplanes. It seems then that we need songs that praise God in terms that match the means of transport in our day. Contemporary songs, therefore, should praise God for deliverance in language that features planes and cars, not to mention computers and the panoply of contemporary electronic devices. Christian musicians serve Christ by writing biblically grounded and rich theological songs of praise for the good of the people of God. And so Christians should praise God, whether in song or in prayer, in every blessing, for food and shelter, for work and play in a Christian home. If one child stars in a school musical, if another excels in a soccer match, if a father gets a promotion at work, if a mother completes a gardening, a painting, or whatever, they must take their joys to the Lord. It will bless them if they knew songs that help them consecrate their blessings to the Lord instead of succumbing to pride. This way, we sanctify pleasures and consecrate pains. Whatever happens, we go to God in prayer. If we're happy, we praise. If we're troubled, we pray. If suffering and weak, we pray with the elders. And we have lingered. Let's next consider sickness, healing, and the elders. We have lingered in James's interest and joy. We need to also linger on his larger point. Everyone who suffers should pray. And here, we're going to go back to James' ongoing interest in perseverance. In James 1, 2 through 4, we see Christians endure trials. We suffer oppression, illness, disasters, perhaps even persecution. And James begins in James 5, 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church and pray over and anoint him. And this shows that James' primary focus is on physical needs. And the word he uses for sick literally means weak. And if the context makes it clear, the term can refer to spiritual, even mental weakness, or even a troubled conscience. Certainly, chronic physical illness can afflict the spirit, and yet James here refers to the sick who need physical healing. The sick, our text says, call the elders. The elders are the permanent leaders of the local church. The Jerusalem church had elders who served under the apostles. Paul appointed elders to oversee the churches he planted. They continued Paul's work overseeing his churches in his absence. The apostles commissioned elders to watch the flock. Paul tells the elders in 1 Peter 5:12 to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. As shepherds, elders come alongside the people to serve. As overseers, they know the needs of the people better than they know themselves. And yet, above all, an elder is to be an example of godliness and faith in Christ. Sick men and women call the elders as a group. They do not call those with a gift of healing. Rather, they call all to pray for healing. And so James says that the prayer of a righteous man are effective. And since the first qualification for an elder is holiness, not social standing or theological acumen, the prayers of elders are effective. The elders pray for healing, not for miracles. It doesn't matter if a healing is quiet or even splashy. True healings gather or garner all the attention they need. Next, let's consider anointing with oil. The elders anoint the sick with oil. The disciples use oil in their healing ministry at least once in Mark 6:13, but neither James nor Mark explains the purpose of the anointing. And so several views of the anointing have risen in Christian thought. First, we must decide if the anointing is medical or spiritual in nature. Now, the anointing cannot be purely medicinal. Oil was used medicinally on rare occasions in Luke 10:34, and the apostles are no foes of medical treatment. After all, Paul urged Timothy to take wine for his stomach in 1 Timothy 5:23, but the call to the elders and to prayer shows that the purpose is not primarily medical. Finally, even if oil helps some maladies, no one thought oil healed every illness. So the anointing simulated the faith of the sick person. Now, Jesus sometimes called the sick aside for private conversation and touched them before healing, as he did in Matthew 8:3. In Matthew 20:34, and once before healing a deaf and mute man, he put his fingers on his ears, spat, and touched his saliva to the man's tongue in Mark 7:31-37. In that day, some believed the saliva of a great man contained his life power. And now, considering how difficult it is to communicate with a deaf mute, Jesus' goal seems to have been to prepare the man for healing by using an unusual sign of his intentions. So oil is a sign of God's power to heal. And thus the anointing has a spiritual meaning. And if the meaning is spiritual, it neither has an anointing for an office, as in the Old Testament sense, nor a sacrament, as the Roman Catholic tradition claims. James is not merely mention consecration for any office, whether prophet, priest, king, or church leader in our passage. And nor is there anything like the custom of the last rites in which the priest anoints the sick to remove remnants of sin from a dying soul. James stresses the efficacy of the prayer, not the oil, and he hopes for the healing of the living rather than the salvation of the dying. So the anointing is not a sacrament, but it can symbolize the power of the Holy Spirit. And by this anointing, the church leaders set apart the sick person for special attention, even healing from God. This does not displace physicians, for all healing is spiritual. Wise physicians know they do not heal anyone, and so Christian physicians sometimes used to say, "I dress the wound, but God heals it." Anointing is neither magical, neither is it sacramental, but it is quasi-sacramental, like the other solemn ceremonies, such as weddings or ordination. The ceremony makes us pause so that we take the action seriously. But in the ceremony, we need to understand, can arise faith in God. So how should we proceed? If the basic concept of anointing and prayer for healing is clear, we still have yet another practical question to ask in order to implement this teaching. For example, how sick does one have to be? Well, James seems to have a major malady in view. The terms for illness suggest something serious. If the sick person is literally weak, and James 5:14 says, in James 5:15, James uses a stronger term, kameo. It means wear out. It suggests the weariness or exhaustion that can accompany illness. And it reminds us that sickness exhausts the spirit as well as the body. This suggests that the elders could lay hands on and pray for Christians who are afflicted spiritually. Depression, stress, anxiety can wear us out more than some illnesses. And notice that the sick person does take the initiative. He calls the elders, perhaps because he cannot travel further. The elders pray for him, and this may signify that the sick man kneels, or it may imply that the sick woman is bedridden. This is not a healing service. That is something that James neither commends nor forbids. And so what are we to seek here? James 5:15-16 has both physical and spiritual healing in mind, as we've talked about. We should seek more than a physical cure for more than physical problems. Physical healing is James' main concern. but we must look past the body. And the ESV expresses this well in our text. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The first term rendered save, make well in the NIV, is a Greek word sozo. It can mean save in the sense of saving the soul or in the sense of physical deliverance. And so then in both the English and the Greek, one could say the Lord saved me when I was 20 years old. But we could also say, I think I will save this leftover food. Or the lifeguard saved the life of a child today. The word in both English and Greek can mean save eternally from condemnation or save temporarily from illness or loss. In James 5:16, the word healed signifies physical healing. And so we should pray for one another for healing. Some Christians grow weary of praying about physical elements. They want to pray for more important things. That's understandable, but it's also fitting to ask God to heal the body. Other Christians claim that God wants everyone to be healed if he or she prays with enough faith. Conversely, if anyone is not healed, they can blame God for their lack of faith. And this teaching doubles the misery for the chronically ill. They suffer their original problem, and they suffer the stigma of insufficient faith. This kind of thinking mars some charismatic and Pentecostal churches. It makes many mistakes. First, it forgets that God numbers our days, that everyone must die, and therefore even the most faithful disciples suffer a final illness. No amount of faith will deliver them from it. Second, Scripture notes that certain men of great faith were not healed of illness. Paul worked many miracles, but he did not heal associates such as Timothy, Trophimus, and Epaphroditus. The Lord never relieved Paul of his own thorn in the flesh, which was likely a physical affliction. Third, James is not promising universal healing in this life. We already saw that the word saved can mean a physical or even a spiritual deliverance. And so the phrase, the Lord will raise him up, in James 5:15 also has two possible meanings. The Lord can raise the sick from their beds, but in the New Testament, the Lord will raise them up. And that refers to the resurrection on the last day. The Lord raises up all the sick who believe in him, some in this life, some in the next, for eternal life. The Lord will heal all his people sooner or later. Some rise from sickness in this life after prayer by the elders, but others rise bodily only on the last day when the Lord raises the dead. And since he determines when he heals, we should not blame sick believers for their lack of faith. In fact, let's talk about the role of faith. And taken in isolation, the statement in James 5:15, the prayer of faith will save, it seems to say that all who believe are healed, and only those who believe are healed. But Scripture's testimony is more complex, and we need to understand it. This point, if God healed people because he saw their faith, then God should have healed Paul and his associates of all of their illnesses. They had faith and were not healed. Therefore, we cannot ascribe lack of healing to lack of faith. Healing is a gift, not a reward. God does not owe healing to someone simply because they have strong faith. And yet Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6:10. Your will be done. The Lord grants or even denies our request as he wills. His sovereign purposes direct his actions. He has mercy as he wills. And so it's a mistake to congratulate ourselves for strong faith when God grants a request, and a mistake to blame ourselves when he refuses one. Jesus performed miracles for several reasons. Miracles do seem to have rewarded faith when Jesus restored the sick, such as in Matthew 9:22, your faith has healed you or saved you. But compassion also moves him to heal people who do not express faith. And when he raised the dead and delivered demon acts, he healed people who couldn't even ask for help. Some miracles stimulated faith by making people receptive to his message. Other signs performed for multitudes revealed their lack of faith. And since Jesus bestowed wonders on unbelievers, such wonders could not simply have been rewards for strong or pure faith. Yet in the case James envisions, either the sick person or a close friend should call the elders. And the elders themselves should trust in the goodness of God and the power of God. God will not heed a gathering of skeptics who spin out in rituals. James warns that the requests of the doubters are ineffective in James 1:6, and yet the issue is not quality of faith, as if God hears prayers with strong faith, while prayers of weak faith fall short of heaven's gates. And furthermore, God will not violate his plan for us because we ask with misguided faith that he do so. He does, however, respond to our prayers of faith and alter things for our good. The Lord neither heeds wicked prayers nor alters his good because we ask him to do. And yet the Lord does hear prayers that confess, I believe, help my unbelief, as Mark 9:24 says. Let's talk more about this idea of sin and sickness. The last clause of James 5:15 says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And this reminds us that healing has a spiritual dimension. We should confess our sins because sin can lead to illness. This idea, if we're honest, sounds antiquated, even offensive, but Scripture does draw a connection between sin and sickness. In Jesus' day, people over-spiritualized illness. Many assumed that all tragedy and disease were direct consequences of sin. In fact, in the West today, we de-spiritualize illness. We believe microbes and defective genes cause all illness. We deny a link between sin and illness, except in obvious cases such as issues of the liver and sexually transmitted disease. In fact, we need to re-spiritualize illness, for Scripture often links sin and illness. Luke 5:20 says, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus healed a paralytic. He healed another crippled man by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, saying in John 5:14, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul told the Corinthians that some of them have become sick and even died because they abused the Lord's Supper. Acts 12 says Herod Antipas died after an act of overwhelming pride. Proverbs 3:28-35 and 13:13-23 assumes that sin brings illness. Deuteronomy links sickness and distress to the sins of Israel as a nation. But the covenant community enjoys God's blessing when it's faithful. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18:1-29, says the same principle applies to individual Israelites. Other passages deny that illness is the result of personal sin. Whatever Job's friends thought about Job and the Lord deny that he suffered because he sinned. Ecclesiastes also undercuts the sin-sickness nexus with medications on chaos and injustices of life. And once the disciples asked Jesus about a man born blind, in John 9:2-3, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? James urges us to consider the possibility that the sick person has sinned. If he sinned, James says, he can be forgiven. And now sin may or may not be the root of an illness, but our time in bed gives us an opportunity for self-examination. And when sickness idles us, we should use our solitude to scan our lives. If sin comes to mind, we should confess, we should repent, we should endeavor to reform. In Psalm 32, David says sin can wound the whole person, body and soul. And when I kept silent, my bones waste away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you. It did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin, Psalm 32:3-5 says. And so then spiritual health engenders physical health, and spiritual trouble begets physical sorrows. In James 5:16, James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And since sin causes some illness, and since physical healing through prayer remains James' primary concern, he urges confession of sin, which is what we're going to look at next. And now it's easy to misunderstand this command here to confess sin to one another. James cannot intend meetings where people confess any and every sin to each other. This is the only Bible verse that says, confess your sins to each other. And so the rest of Scripture, which is clear on this subject, needs to guide our thinking. Here are some salient biblical principles. First, the offender confesses to the one offended, whether to a human or to God. Second, we confess secret sins to God, since sins such as anger, envy, or lust offend him, even if they never lead to action. It's highly unlikely that we will accomplish anything constructive by telling someone, I envied you or I lusted after you. Third, we confess private sins privately to the one of the few we offend. We confess public sins, which offend many publicly. For example, if a leader propounds heresy, deceives his people, or misuses public funds, public confession is apt. So the confession James recommends must fit category 3. Once a sick and a sinning believer repents, fellowship is restored. James assumes that the offended party will be ready to forgive. And then the whole body of Christ can pray for effective healing. So James expects those prayers to be effective, for the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, James 5:16 says. And elders are responsible to set an example of personal righteousness, and yet James 5:16 expects the whole church to pray. Every saint, everyone who is righteous by faith, prays. And still, the efficacy of a prayer lies in the grace and the power of God, not in the goodness, not in the merits of the petitioner. The prayers of the righteous have power, and yet God gives us that righteousness by faith in Christ alone and by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But James doesn't just explain this, he illustrates it, and that's where we're going next. Elijah illustrates how effective the prayer of a righteous person can be. During the reign of wicked King Ahab, Elijah prayed at God's direction that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops, James says in James 5:17 through 18. Elijah illustrates effective prayer in very important ways. First, Elijah was a righteous and faithful man, and yet he was not a perfect man. In fact, he so indulged his fears that he ran away, despaired of life, and petitioned God to take him, 1 Kings 19:1 through 11. And still God heard his prayers, whether for droughts or for rain. Now notice that James does not call Elijah a prophet, does not emphasize his special relationship with God. He had the same nature and the same passions as the rest of us. And like us, he served from a position of weakness. He felt the world's powers arrayed against him. He was prone to despair. He was not worthy. He was simply a righteous man who prayed for individuals, for society. And we can pray like Elijah. We may feel weak, we may feel lonely, we may feel like the powers of the world are against us. In prayer, we may admit that we fear those powers. And yet, our prayers also declare that the greatest powers are unseen. The power of God heals disease and hurts and changes the world. And so let's talk about this idea of seeking physical healing. And what the Lord wants his children to seek him both when they prosper and when they falter. If sick, we should pray for healing. If seriously ill, we should seek the elders to pray on our behalf. But we are reticent to obey for several reasons. First, prayer for healing seems unscientific and naive. If we get infections, we take antibiotics. If we have cancer, we seek chemotherapy. We think microbes and damaged genes cause illness, not sin. And second, pride stops us. We feel embarrassed and we have to ask for help. But we ought to face our needs. If we can ask God for aid, we can ask others for help. Third, we fear disappointment. What if we ask fervently and nothing happens? We cannot bear the thought. Functional deism blocks our prayers. And so we confess in some abstract way that God is powerful and effective. We can expect him to change hearts, but we cannot imagine that he intervenes to heal bodies today. And so our prayers wither away. And even apart from physical healing, it's every pastor's privilege to pray with the frightened, immature Christians, to pray with heroes of the faith, and watch the Lord calm and comfort and grow them. Every Christian leader has blessed stories to tell of God's extraordinary provision, whether of healing from illness or peace despite illness. But this we know, whether we call such things miracles or healings or signs, God still acts in history in supernatural ways. And it's fitting that James starts to conclude his book with this invitation to pray over every joy and over every sorrow. Expectant prayers manifest the faith that is so central to James. And when we make our needs known and we confess our sins, we endure our trials and live in gospel humility. In fact, let's consider seeking spiritual healing. And this seems to initiate a new topic in James. But on closer inspection, as we are going to look at, they develop the previous themes. First, the family of God prays together. When physical illness wounds a member, they should certainly work together as spiritual troubles threaten us. James says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." James makes a promise here. If someone restores someone or even wanders away from the truth, he will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, James tells us what to do if somebody strays from the faith, that someone may or may not be a member of the visible Christian community. The phrasing, "my brothers, if one of you should wander," inclines us to think of fellow believers. But James also has unbelievers in sight. Some had a vain faith. Some had no faith at all. James says that when we see anyone strays, we should try to restore them. And earlier, James supported another approach. Some prefer to slander and judge those who, in their own opinion, stray. Both here and in James 4:11-12, someone detects an error in another. The difference lies in the goal of the analyst. Slanders and gossips speak ill in order to judge. They usurp God's prerogatives and condemn sinners instead of lending aid. But we should diagnose sin in order to bring restoration and covering for sin. Now, James says at the simplest level that anyone who might need assistance to stay in the way of the righteous. The church retains its integrity and its essence when we render mutual assistance, including moral and spiritual correction if necessary. And so the concept of wandering from the truth means that James assumes there is objective truth out there apart from the knower. Richard Rorty says reality is a social construct and the truth is simply language suited to our current purpose. He says ethics really asks only one question, such as, is this prudent? Is it efficient? Is it an expedient adjustment to changing circumstances? The Christian says there is a way of truth that leads to life and there is a way of error that leads to death. Without restoration, the sinner is alienated from the church and lost to God. The brother who reclaims a sinner will save his soul from death. Verse 20 says, it is possible grammatically to interpret this to mean that the reclaimer will save his own soul. Some interpreters think that James encourages intervention by suggesting that one can find or even obtain forgiveness of his own sins by interceding for others. Now, God's servants do assure themselves of their status before him when they discharge their duties. For example, the Lord told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3:18 that if he failed to warn the wicked, his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his sin and urge the righteous to stay true, then whether they heeded him or not, God said, you will have delivered your soul in Ezekiel 3:19-21. You see, the Lord does bless our faithfulness. And when we fulfill our God-given duties, we gain assurance of our salvation. And furthermore, God often treats us as we treat others. If we pursue God's grace for the forgiveness of sins, he will forgive us. But we do not earn salvation by working to restore a sinner. That's not what James is saying. So our goal in restoring others is not selfish. He seeks to restore a multitude of sins, not by overlooking sins committed against them. Proverbs 10:12 and 19:11 does bless those who overlook personal offenses, but personal offenses is not the context here. The covering must then be God's covering over of sin. And therefore, Christians should gather their courage and speak plainly and truthfully to sinners, calling them to turn from their sin and to the mercy that is found in Christ. So to wrap up our time in the book of James, James unites several themes here in his epistle. To pursue a sinner in order to win him to Christ is a proper response to trials. It is a form of kindness to a brother proper use of speech. It leads people to humble themselves before the Lord, and James summons us to do the word and reap the blessing. One more time, James reminds us that sin leads to death, and that the gospel, the word of truth, saves the soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that we can come to you with the variety of the situations of our lives, and that you know the situation of our lives because you are not fooled by them. You know the motivation of our hearts. You see through the facade of our questions, of our doubts, of our fears. You know the heart of man. And Lord, we thank you that you not only know us, but that you have come in Christ to save. So Lord, we freely confess as your people that we need you. And I pray, Lord, that you would open eyes and ears to those who do not yet know you. And for those who do know you, Lord, I pray that we would pray with faith, trusting, Lord, that you do hear and that you do know and that you do hear us, not because of our own righteousness, not because of our own merit, but because of the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.